Yes, it's been a... I guess this America's Cup thing is pretty taken New Zealand by storm. That's pretty good. Meanwhile, in Canada, hockey is starting, or started, preseason. My team signed one of our stars to a six-year, $42 million contract. Yeah, so that's kind of a lot of money. So that's exciting. And in Canada, there used to be a Hockey World Cup, but they made a deal with the Olympics so that the professionals could be in the Olympics. So now we don't have a World Cup, it's in the Olympics. And well, as you know, the 2014 Winter Olympics are coming in February. And so of course, as any nation that's mad about a sport will do, you're already talking about who's going to be on Team Canada and are we going to win, and if we don't win, who gets shot, and you know, these types of things. And so that's... it's going to probably affect me in ways that it probably shouldn't, but I'm just warning you now. So probably in February, I'm going to be pretty just like you guys were during the Rugby World Cup. So that's, anyone have anything cool happen to them, like good, positive, during the week? Mind-blowingly awesome? Anything? No? Oh, Rhea went to Wicked. Very good Christianly named show. And apparently it's really amazing. Yeah. Would you recommend it? Right. She was sitting in the front because she has connections. And anyone else see that musical, Wicked? Do you know what I'm talking about? Wicked. Yeah, sorry. Wicked. No, sorry. Wicked. My accent. I apologize. Oh, she's probably going to ask questions during the sermon too. Remember, if you have questions, you can always text me your questions, and or you can just raise your hand and call me a heretic or what have you. Okay, so we will begin our new series, I'll begin with prayer first. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless this message, and that anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of the congregation. In your name we pray, amen. So, we are beginning a new long series. We might take a break in between, but we're beginning a series called The Gospel of John. But what I want to begin with is, there was a brilliant movie made called The Gospel of John. It came out at the exact same time as The Passion of the Christ, and unfortunately it made no money, and that was sad. And they were going to make the Gospel of Mark movie, you know, a much betterly named movie, but they ran out of money because Gospel of John flopped, unfortunately. And you might be asking, well, why did they release it during The Passion of the Christ? I don't know. I don't make those decisions. I don't know why. But maybe they thought if everyone went to see The Passion, they'd want to see the Gospel of John too. But I think after The Passion, you kind of get Jesus out, maybe. I don't know. And no one went to see it, unfortunately. Charlotte and I saw it with one other person. And that was, I think there was one other person in the theater. It was very sad. But it's a good movie. Anyways, we're going to use that movie in our sermon series. So we're going to begin with the very first five verses of the Gospel of John. It's verbatim. It's the exact word for word. There's no additions, no subtractions. It's the word for word movie of the Gospel of John. Probably the best Jesus movie I know of that doesn't, you know, just take radical liberties with stuff. Okay, anyway. Let's show that.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out.
So there's our passage for today. It's quite the opening, actually. So who is this Word? Who is the Word? You know, that's a very strong theme right in the, right? Who is this Word? The Word, translated Word, is Logos, the Logos. So who is this one? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the answer. And the long answer is the Gospel of John. So we're going through the Gospel of John because, you know, I'm always telling you, you know, Christianity is all about Jesus. Go to the Gospels, learn about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The whole reason we're here is Jesus. And so I figured, you know what, let's do a Gospel. And I decided to do the Gospel of John because the Gospel of John is pretty awesome. It has this awesome movie with it. I've never preached through the Gospel of John. You know, the only story I've ever really preached from the Gospel of John is the raising of Lazarus and the woman caught in adultery. So I thought, you know what, this is a good chance to expand my horizons. Also, one of my professors was actually converted by reading the Gospel of John. So, I mean, that's kind of cool. So, you know what, and often, you know how they give away free New Testaments? Often, you know, Gideon's? Well, they'll give free New Testaments, but sometimes, if they're really budget, they'll just give you a Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John is praised as a very unique, special gospel that really gets into the heart of who Jesus is. So, you know what? I think answering the question who Jesus is probably one of the most important questions anyone could answer. Probably one of the most important questions in the history of all humankind. And why do I say that? Well, if you were to ask, you know, a list of scholars, who were the most influential people in the world, like in the history of humankind, you know, who would be the top five, the top 10 people on that list? And well, some people, you know, who would be on that list? And I would say that, you know, some names that would absolutely have to be on that list would have to be people like Buddha, Muhammad, Karl Marx, Jesus. Okay? These people have been immensely influential in the history of humankind. They have radically altered the direction of humankind based on their teachings and writings and things of that nature. But what's very interesting is only one of those people that would be on that list of the top five or ten or what have you, only one of those people claimed to be God. Only one. Why would he do that? Because normally when people claim to be God, we kind of put them in a loony bin. I mean, they did that back then too, right? It wasn't like, oh, they were dumb, bronze, herding sheep people. No, if someone claimed to be God, well, normally they just kill them, right? Because it's ridiculous. You're not God, right? Or they put him in the loony bin. I mean, we do that today. They did that then. So what's interesting is out of these influential people in the world, one of them claimed to be God. Why did he do that? What was it about him? And why do people still claim it about him today? This is such an important question given the impact that Jesus has had on the world. And I don't think any thinking person can ignore this question. Everyone, I think, in the world, if you're really thinking, has to deal with who the person of Jesus is. Just in the same way that in school you learn about some of these other people, we all have to really wrestle with this question. So who is Jesus? And the Gospel of John is an excellent book to help us get into the character of who Jesus is. Now, who was John? Who was John? Why? What's special about him? What's cool about John is that John was one of Jesus' best friends. It's often believed that John is the beloved disciple that is talked about in the Gospel of John, and the beloved disciple is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And so John is basically Jesus' best friend. And what's very interesting, have you ever seen iconography or pictures of John? He's often portrayed with an eagle. Does anyone know why he's portrayed with an eagle? I mean, the different apostles are portrayed with different animals for various different reasons, but any guesses at why the eagle? Why would John be the eagle and not a kiwi bird? He's often portrayed as an eagle, and one theory is because the eagle is one of the few birds that can fly into the sun, actually gaze into the power and the beauty and the majesty of the sun. That the eagle is one of the few animals that can do that. And so when you have John being the beloved disciple discussing Jesus, an eagle came to the mind of the earliest Christians, someone who actually gazed into the sun. It's a brilliant imagery. So, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word translated, where, as I said earlier, is Logos. So what is the Logos? What's so special about the word Logos? Well, that was a hotly debated concept back then. You know, what are the hotly debated concepts today? I mean, human rights, equal rights, you know, environment. These are hotly debated issues today. Well, what were those issues back then? The issue, big issue back then, was the Logos. What is the Logos? What is the reason for life? What are we living for? What is life for? Is there any rationality to the universe? Is there any purpose to the universe? Is the universe going in any direction? And this was the Logos. This was what was debated. This is what all the different philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics and this, that, and the other thing, the Socratics and the Aristotelians, everyone was debating, what is the Logos? What is the meaning? What is the thing that explains all things? Right? And why is this important? Why is it important to know what things are for? Right? Because if you know what you're for, then you can live up to your potential. I'll give you an example. If you came to the manse, right, and you saw, that I was keeping the door open with a coffee maker, right? It wasn't plugged in or anything. I was just holding the door open with, or even better yet, a laptop. Okay, a laptop. Let's say a laptop. I'm using that as my doorstop. And you see on it, and it says, you know, I don't know, MacBook Pro, you know, 2013 version. And you see it hold, I'm using it to hold open my door, right? And you see Alaric running around on it, right? You'd be freaking out. Why? Because the laptop isn't living up to its potential. You know what's its potential? Well, it's designed, its purpose is to be a laptop, a pretty good laptop, right? Rob's like, no. It's a Linux iPod, Mac. Okay, so, right, it's not living up to its potential. Or let's say you came into the manse now, and you see me, and you're coming over because I invited you over to a barbecue, and you see me cooking the steak on a space heater. Right? You know, what would you be, or the heat pump, or what have you. Do you say space heater here? Like those little, like, you know the thing, the electric thing, you turn it on, and it gives you heat, and it's like $9,000 per second, right? You know? Anyway, so a heat pump. Let's just imagine here, I'm cooking a steak with a heat pump, okay? Now, one, you'd be like, that steak's going to taste pretty gross, right? But two, you might, you know, you're going to cause a fire, are you going to, right? You'd be freaking out because I'm not using the items to their potential, because I don't know their purpose. I don't know their logos clearly, because if I knew their logos, if I knew their purpose, if I knew their meaning, if I knew what they were made for, I would be using a barbecue so I could cook that beautiful steak. And I would know this if I used my laptop to search on Google about how to have a proper barbecue, right? So what I have here is things can't live up to their potential unless you know what they're for. And so the Greeks, especially, were wondering, well, what are we for? What are humans for? What are we for? Because if we don't know that, we can't live up to our potential. If we're in the dark about what humanity is for, about why we're here, we can't, I mean, sometimes you can do some good things with, like, for example, my iPhone can be a flashlight, right? I use it in the middle of the night so I don't, you know, pee on the floor or what have you, right? I use it. I get to the bathroom with my iPhone. But is that what it's for? I mean, yeah, I can get some use out of it, but it's not living up to its potential, right? So in the same way, the Greeks were really wondering, what is the Logos? What is the Logos? Why are we here? Because otherwise, you know, we're not living up to the potential that we could be. But unfortunately, by the time of Jesus, many philosophers, not all, but many had just given up on answering the question. You know what? Maybe there is none. Maybe there is no Logos. Maybe there is no purpose. Maybe there is no meaning. But, you know, if you're sane, I don't think you could ever say something like that with a shrug. You know, I see so many people do that. They just go, meh, meh. Yeah, you know, there's no truth. There's no ultimate. It's just about making meaning for yourself. You got to do what you got to do. You got to do what makes you happy, right? You know, there's no real grand purpose. You just got to do what makes you happy. And they just go, meh, right? And I'm like, it's mad. That's crazy. That idea. I mean, I don't think people. I know people don't really wrestle with the implications of saying something like that. Does anyone know who this is? This is one of my favorite philosophers. He greatly influences a lot of my sermons. Nietzsche. Does anyone know, have you heard of Nietzsche? Nietzsche? He really understood the implications, and he mocked Europeans for not understanding the implications of the idea that there is no God and there's no meaning or anything like that. What's interesting is he went insane. But, you know, if there's no logos, if there's no meaning, there's no way to define anything. Why get up? How do you define getting, what's the purpose of getting up? How do you define that if there's no purpose to it? Why be kind? Why contribute to society? Who's to say those things are valuable anyway? My favorite role-playing game, video game, is growing up, was a game called Final Fantasy VI. Anyone play that game? Is that too old? Is that too new? well, anyway, the villain in that game is often voted the number one villain in all video game history. His name's Kefka. Okay, he's crazy. He's kind of this mad clown almost. He's kind of like the Joker in a fantasy sense. But what's interesting about him is he's a nihilist in the game. He's a nihilist. He doesn't believe in meaning. And it drives him crazy. And it clearly made an impact on me because he's this crazy bad guy, And he's viewed as the most horrifying character in all of video games because you understand why he's doing what he's doing, because he really believes there's no meaning in the world. And it's horrifying. It's terrifying. And yet people don't really seem to grasp that unless it's in a video game. I'm going to give a quote here by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had a keen insight in this. C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, and he was also a famous Christian apologist, atheist turned Christian. And C.S. Lewis talks about the ostrich approach to philosophy, and he says this is him now. Let us begin by supposing that nature is all that exists. Let us suppose that nothing has ever existed or ever will exist except this meaningless play of atoms in space and time. That by a series of a hundredth of chances, it has, regrettably, produced things like ourselves. Well, what then? You can't, except in the lowest animal sense, be in love with a girl if you know and keep remembering that all the beauties of both her person and her character are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms. You may still be, in the lowest sense, have a good time, but just insofar as it becomes very good, just insofar as it ever threatens to push you on from cold sensuality to real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, so far you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your emotions and the universe in which you think you really live. So what C.S. Lewis is saying is, you go on out there and you hug a child and you smell the flowers, but reality keeps breaking in. You keep saying, wait a minute. You start to have a good time, and reality breaks in, and you realize that it's all meaningless. It means nothing. It doesn't matter if you smell a rose, if there's no logos, if there's no purpose. I mean, why does it? Yeah, you get joy, but why is even getting joy meaningful? Why is your existence even meaningful? Why is anything meaningful? And that's why it's so dangerous to say there's no logos. Can I really live my life by constantly repressing that there are no answers? If you say there's no logos, If you say you have to make meaning for yourself, then in reality, nothing has meaning. Because if you can just make any meaning, then no meaning is meaningful. Do you grasp that point, right? I mean, it's if I can just change the meaning of my life at any point, then it doesn't matter what I choose. You may have a good time, but it's an illusion. You have to continually be deceiving yourself. You have to be an ostrich. And this is not just a problem the Greeks had. It's a problem we have. And so therefore, John's statement is as big of a bombshell as it was then. Okay, this is a big statement. Right off the bat, he is like in your face with this statement. He says, when John begins, he says, Jesus Christ is the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, was this thing that we're debating constantly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he came down. What John is saying is, get this, there is a Logos, but it's not an idea, it's a person. Yeah. Don't be an ostrich. Don't try to pretend, don't try to say there's no meaning in life, and then act as if your life has meaning, is basically, yeah. Is Jesus your Logos? Because if he isn't, then you're making your own Logos, right? If Jesus isn't your purpose, then something else is. Because we all try to give our lives meaning in some way. For example, what drives you? What pushes you? Is it your beauty? You'll wrinkle. Is it some important relationships? You'll be bitter because those are people and they'll fail you. Is it sports? Your body will grow old. Your team will lose. What are the important questions in life? You know, is it what will I do this weekend? Or how do I deal with death? What am I doing with my life? Are you living for yourself? Or are you making a difference like Jesus, the true Logos, calls us to? But Jesus as Logos isn't just meaning and purpose of life. He's also the authority of life. The authority on how we should live. Because when John calls him the Word, when John calls him the Logos, he's not saying that he's the answer just to a philosophical issue, but he's also saying Jesus is the truth. The Word means he's the truth. It means he reveals to us real truth, how we should live, who we are. You know, that's why later in the gospel, when Pilate asks Jesus the famous question, you know, what is truth? You know, John's answering that question for us. Jesus answers that question. He is the truth. In the West here and in New Zealand, I think this is just a generalization, but there seems to me to be two approaches to truth. And I'm going to call them the naturalistic approach and the spiritual approach. And I don't mean spiritual in the Christian sense. I mean those people, the type of spiritual where people say, oh, I'm spiritual, not religious. That type of spiritual. So the naturalistic approach, often used by the more scientific of us, says everything is made of matter and molecules. And although there are empirical facts, if I put certain things together, I'll get an iPhone. There is no truth that guides us. There's nobody to tell you what's right and wrong. So while there's empirical facts, there's no ultimate truth. There's no ultimate purpose or meaning. So that's the naturalistic approach. And then the other approach is the more spiritual approach. Oh, no, there is a truth, but the truth is we have to find our own meaning by looking into ourselves and coming to recognize and meditate on what makes us happy. Right? So these are the two general, when I talk to people, especially if they're non-Christians, these are the two types of objections I get. I either get the very naturalistic types, or I get the more like, oh, you just got to do what makes you happy types. Now, while the naturalistic types will mock and scorn the spiritual types, and the spiritual types will mock and scorn the naturalistic types, you know, think engineers versus artists, right? You know, engineers think all the artists are what's the point of that? And all the artists are like, your life is, what's the joy in life if all you're doing is building a bridge, right? You know, so, there's these, right? So, right, there are these diametrically opposed things, but you know what? I think they're really both the same. Do you know why? Because no matter which view of those two, of authority or truth one has, naturalistic or spiritual, when I get up in the morning, there's nobody to obey but me. I have no outside truth that I have to submit my mind and heart to. I don't have a body of truth that's outside of me that exists. There is nobody who I actually have to submit to. There is nobody I have to obey. I am my own master. But it's an illusion that we are our own masters. And I think deep down, we all know it. We all hunger for meaning, right? We all want meaning. We all want, you know, we hunger for that. We hunger for some purpose to get up in the morning. But why would we yearn for meaning if no meaning exists? And the only explanation that I think is possible is that there must be one. Why would we want one? Where would the idea even come from? It's actually a very threatening idea. You know, a truthless world is unbearable. Why? Because it's not a truthless world. There's another way to put it. Jesus Christ is the author. We're told here in verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the author. That is why Jesus can speak with authority. He is the author. That's where the word authority comes from, the author. You know, I think a lot of you have done this. Have you ever been in an English class where you're discussing the meaning of a poem or something? That always really bugged me, right? Because I'd be like, well, this poem's clearly about, I don't know, monkeys jumping on cars or something, right? And so she's like, no, it's about the existential angst of the modern man and blah. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Right? Right? And then another guy over here says something and it sounds really cool. And everyone's like, whoa, that's way better. That's what it means. Right? You know, have you ever done that? You know, and it frustrates you because then you get your English paper back and it's like 22%. And you're like, you didn't understand the poem. What are you talking about? I didn't understand the poem. I totally understood. You don't understand it, Mr. Teacher. Right? Have you ever had that experience? Is this unique to me? I don't know. Right? But, you know, and everyone has their own opinion, and eventually, and sometimes, you know, people be like, well, you know, you're all right. And the teacher tries to be nice and doesn't want to, like, shoot down little Mark, right? Too bad, right? So, yeah, you got some truth in it, right? But what would happen, though, if suddenly the author of the poem walked in, opened up the book, and said, I wrote this, yes, 20 years ago, and this is what I meant when I said it. Would that end the discussion? I think so. If the author came, who wrote the poem, and said, this is what the poem means, I don't care how cool Mr. Cool Guy says it, what his interpretation is. If the author says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. He's the author. He wrote it. He knows. He's the boss when it's his writing that he wrote. So the word authority comes from the word author. And when the author speaks, nobody has anything else to say. You can't say, no, you didn't. You can't say that. And so what John is saying right here is Jesus Christ is the author of your life. That's what John is saying in the very first sentence of this book. It's the most incredible claim imaginable. Even more so than Mark's opening sentence. Remember, Mark's opening sentence is, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that was a radical statement, because in that culture, the gospel, the good news, was only brought by Caesar. And only Caesar was the Son of God. And so you would say, the gospel of Caesar, the Son of God. And then Mark begins his gospel with, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a radical statement. That is a radical, powerful, in-your-face statement. And John's like, well, I'm going to one-up you, Mark. I'm going to make something even more in-your-face. Something even more. Just grab your attention. I mean, reread it, and we're not really, our attention isn't really grabbed, because we're like, how's the word? What? I don't get it. Right? But back then, this was an in-your-face, super mega offensive, if you didn't agree with it, message. It's a enormous, outrageous claim. Jesus is the author. Only Jesus is the one who has the authority to tell you what to do with your life. But maybe you're saying, no one has the right to tell me what to do but me. But do you realize the premise that you've smuggled in there that is absolutely indefensible? That is, the only person who could speak to you authoritatively would be your author. So, did you make yourself? Did anyone make themselves? You know, your own soul and body are mysteries to you that you just barely understand. You know, everybody has an opinion, but your opinion is just like any other kid in my English class. The author walks in and says, I built the body, here's how to use it. And at that point, you either submit or you just admit that I'm just one kid making stuff up and living an illusion. My opinion is as good as your opinion. If that's your mind, then you're just a kid living that illusion. But Jesus is the author of life and we submit to his truth. But some of you might be saying, I don't believe this. It's the 21st century and there's somebody saying there's absolute truth from God that we have to submit to. I can't believe someone is saying that right now in this church in 21st century. Listen, you have every right to your scorn. That's perfectly fine. But I just want you to admit your real position. You were a kid sitting around the table. Everybody is talking about what life means, and one person's opinion is as good as the next, and you have no way to tell anybody, including me, ironically, what is right and what is wrong, what is humane and what is violent, and what life is for. I found this slide. I thought it was really nifty. No one has the right to tell me what to do but me. To be beautiful means to be yourself. You don't need to be accepted by others. You just need to accept yourself. Thanks for the advice, Adolf Hitler. Right, that's, if you are going to say there's no logos, there's no authority, there's no purpose, it's just about you and what you think is beautiful and make meaning for your own life, well then there's nothing about this picture you can disagree with. It's a pretty good picture of him, I have to admit. Anyway. So recognize where you are. You live in an unbearable world if you say there is no logos. And as soon as you start to feel joy, you have to say, wait a minute, I'm sticking my head in the sand like an ostrich. There is no truth. There really can't be any love. There is no authority. So if you think what I'm saying is crazy, just recognize where you are. Be honest with yourself. So do you know why you need a God, a personal God who reveals real truth to you and speaks to you? Do you know why you need that? Because there is one. You know, and some of you believe what I'm saying. You know, you believe everything I say, probably not good, but you're believing what I'm saying. But you have other logoses in your life. You have other things that are driving you, other things that are more important. And as a result, you do not know what verse 4 says. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of people. Until you don't just believe he's the rationale for life, but make Jesus the reason you get up, put him in the place he has to be, give Jesus the authority that he is due, until that happens, my friends, you're not going to have the light and life that comes from people who are realizing their potential because they put him in the center. Make him your king, and you'll find out what you're built for. That's what John is saying. And maybe there's some other people here saying, I see what you're saying, Mark, and it's fascinating, but, you know, and I almost wish I could believe it, but I don't. Oh, well, there you go. I don't believe it. What can you do about that? You're right. I can't do anything about that. All I can do is point you to Jesus. But I encourage you, if you're not there yet, to continue to look to Jesus. He is a prophet who doesn't bring the truth, but he is the truth. His voice is the truth. You know, he spoke to Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was dead and Lazarus heard him because Jesus is the truth. He can speak his truth down into the deadest and numbest and hardest of hearts and inflame them with the beauty of his truth. So what you need to do is not just say, well, I'd like to believe it, but rather say, I have no excuse, I'm coming to you, I'm going to look at your truth, I'm going to look at you, I give myself to you today, be my truth. And so, you know, I've pushed a little hard in this sermon because John pushes hard. Right off the bat, he says, Jesus Christ is the Logos, is the Word, is the author, is the purpose, is the truth, right off the bat, and the rest of the gospel is meant to prove that opening sentence. The whole gospel is meant to prove that opening sentence. And by the end of the gospel, if you agree with what it said, you will agree that the first sentence has been proved. And so that's why it's so important to understand right at the beginning what John is saying. It's in your face. It's powerful. It's life-changing. And I hope you really, really reflect on it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for your word, Lord. This is a very powerful gospel, Lord. It opens up with quite a startling proclamation, Lord. And I pray that we would all here resonate with that, to reflect on it, and to wrestle with it as we consider whether you, Jesus, are the true Logos. In your name we pray. Amen.